Tonight's scripture reading is the sixth chapter of Galatians. I'll give you a second to turn there. If you need a Bible, there's one in the seat back in front of you. If you need one at home, feel free to take that one home with you as a gift. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who has taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. I mean, the Broncos won. You can be happy, engaging. Tonight we are wrapping up Galatians. We've been in Galatians since August. And so that'll be our last night in Galatians. Next week, we will start our Advent series. We'll spend, you should walk in this room, and it should look rather different than it does tonight. And that will take us all the way up to Christmas Eve. We are going to have a Christmas Eve service. We've been getting questions. It's going to be 8 p.m. in here. We'll have candles, fire, various songs, and fire. So that'll be Christmas Eve in here. And then we'll continue with Christmas and then Epiphany. We love this season. The season of Advent is this amazing time in the calendar of the church when we both get to look back and look forward. And the season of Advent, for those of you who were raised like me in a tradition that didn't spend a whole lot of time on the church calendar, it is the culmination of the church year. And it celebrates primarily the anticipation of the coming of Jesus to make all things right and new. So it doesn't first and foremost look back to the first coming of Jesus, but looking back to the first coming of Jesus, it primarily looks forward to and anticipates the arrival of Jesus. And so I'm excited to gather as a church for the next few weeks, anticipate, think about all that Jesus is for us. We're going to be thinking about him as our prophet, priest, and king. And then from there, our Redeemer and our God. And so I'm excited to think about those things with you, to celebrate those things with you and worship Jesus with you. Next week, to kick off Advent, we're going to be gathering. We'll have a baptism during our worship service. I think we have a handful of people right now who are getting baptized. Just want to throw it out there one more time. If you have recently come to faith in Jesus, if you've come to believe that the gospel is true, or if you've never been baptized and just want to be baptized, it's an opportunity to publicly declare your identification with Jesus. It's a public, in line with this text, it's a public boasting in the cross of Jesus. And so, if you're interested in being baptized, please either talk to me after the service or shoot Anna an email at anna@parkchurchdenver.org, and she'd get you the information that you need to have for that. And that's all I have. Let's pray. God, as we come to the end of this letter, I feel a hesitation in my soul. That the truths that are held up in this text, that they need more time. They need more time to percolate. They need more time to saturate this community and to give shape to this community. And so, God, I pray that you would do tonight what we really need you to do, which is to bring by your Spirit, it's a culminating effect to transform us, to help us to see and be gripped by this command to boast in the cross, to find our identity in the cross, to find our righteousness in the cross. And that, God, that all the things that Paul talks about here, that should be birthed out of a community that's been shaped by, saved by, redeemed by nothing but the free gift of God's grace. God, I pray that you would begin to birth those things in this community. You continue to birth those things in this community. And God, that you'd make us a people who are identified in this city, not with kind of primarily moral uprightness or the law or any social cause, but God, that we would be marked out as a people who are distinguished by a deep love for and the fact that we have been rescued by you in the cross of Jesus. So God, I pray that you would use this book, use the last few months and culminating with tonight to mark us in those ways, to shape us in those ways, and that you would cause the fruit of those things to be born in this community. So God, come tonight by your Spirit and make the cross huge to us. And let us feel the weight and the goodness. God, I even pray that you would create a taste in our mouths for the description of community and the description of life that's given in Galatians for us. So come and do what I can't do. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The beginning of ski season is a particularly stressful time for me. It's an odd season for me living in Colorado in that I recognize the fact that living in Colorado, I should ski more than I do. But in all honesty, the first trip to the mountains of the season, I hate. I just absolutely hate. And the only reason I go is I know that eventually there'll be a third time up to the mountains that I don't hate. But the first time up to the mountains, it is a trip bathed in horror and insecurity for me. Last year, first trip up the mountain, went with a couple of guys who were there this morning, and I distinctly remember as we pull up and we're driving into Keystone, calling my wife and trying to plead with her and reason with her why it doesn't make sense for me to get on skis because I could hit a tree and die or be severely injured and our children would be fatherless. And so the whole season terrifies me. I'm an awful skier in every possible way of the word. Generally what happens when we arrive at the slope is if we're at Keystone, which Keystone seems to be the place that I try to push to go because Keystone has school marm. And I love school marm. And generally we'll get to the ski slopes and I'll say, hey, you guys go ski. I'm going to go over here and just kind of get my feet under me and I'll go up to school marm. Now, if you've ever been to Keystone, you know when you get to the top, there are people who go to the left at the top of that lift and there's people who go to the right. If you go to the right, you're going to school marm. If you go to the left, you're going to something that's a darker color than green, which means I don't want to ever be over there. Inevitably, as I'm going up, and my wife, who's an excellent skier, and all of the friends that I went with are excellent skiers, I'm left alone on the lift, usually after the first run, after they've seen he really is as bad as he says he is. And as I'm going up the lift, I inevitably find myself sitting next to the most intimidating people in the universe. Snowboarders. And I don't mean like Dan snowboards. I mean like snowboarders, like with the big things in their ears, and the sometimes, you know, the you can see all the way through deal, and the spiky things, and the talking, the way of talking, and I inevitably find myself on this lift, which is an incredibly long lift, all the way up, trying to consider what could I possibly say to these people to make myself seem interesting. I obviously have rental skis. When they ask me what kind of skis do you want? Do you want sport skis? I want beginner skis and I want them short. And so I look like the guy who shouldn't be on the slopes and he's by himself and he probably should be by himself on his way up the mountain. And so I find myself in that moment trying to measure what could I possibly say to convince them that I'm really cooler than I look right now. Which is sure to fail as soon as we go to get off the lift, and I'm stumbling and trying not to fall as we slide down. I have similar incidences happen to me anytime I'm going to a party at someone's house where I know that I'm not going to know most of the people in the room. Maybe you're like me, maybe you're not. But you find yourself pulling up trying to think of, hey, when I go start a conversation with some person I've never met before, and I inevitably at some point in the party, my wife is meeting lots of people. She's a very interesting person to talk to. You ask me what I do, I'm a pastor, conversation's ended generally at a party. So like they walk away. And so I find myself walking up to the door of those parties, usually an ugly sweater party, trying to figure out, man, what could I possibly say? What questions could I ask? What stories could I tell that would make me seem interesting, that would distinguish me here? As we come to the very end of Galatians and we try to wrap it up neatly with a nice red bow and sprinkles, Paul wants to lay out for us the thing that should distinguish us as a people. The thing that should mark us out when people walk among us, when they come here on a Sunday, when they show up at your gospel community and they begin to identify and describe, here's what that group was about, here's what that church was like. What should they say? What distinguishes us? The language that he's going to use in this chapter is, what is our ground of boasting? What marks us as a people? So tonight we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to cover the entire chapter 6. In fact, I'm going to try to give you a whole summary of the book. But I want us to begin at the end, in the very last paragraph, and then we'll come back and look at the first two paragraphs of chapter 6. After we kind of establish the summary that Paul wants to lay out for us here in this last paragraph. And so if you look back with me at the text, starting in verse 11, that's where we're going to start tonight. And we're going to roll through pretty quick, so keep up. We're going to begin right here at verse 11, where Paul kind of has a moment. It's the only way I know to describe it. Like he kind of probably wishes he had a take back now as he sits in heaven. He says, "See what with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Okay. I write really small, Paul writes really big, great. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So Paul takes the pen in his hand in this last paragraph. The rest of the book was... You talk and somebody else writes. I've never had that. Okay. You know when you talk, somebody else writes. So the rest of the letter has been that dictated. And now Paul has taken up the pen, and in this last paragraph of the letter, he is writing. Someone needs to yell it out next time. This is an interactive sermon. I need help, and so you must help me. Don't be so prideful that you sit there quietly. I need help. So he took up the pen and began writing, and he basically says, look, these false teachers who've come in, they've come in and they're trying to get you to be circumcised. And the reason they're trying to get you to come be circumcised, he lets them know a little secret. Back in Jerusalem, people, the authorities that be, don't like this Christian movement. They don't like it for a number of reasons. They don't like it, one, that the fact that it proclaims and believes in a Messiah, a king, a promised king, who would deliver God's people, who died on a cross. They don't like that. They don't like that, and so because of that, they're trying to squelch this thing. Second, they don't like that this Christian movement, it's not a Jewish movement per se. In other words, it's not just limited to the ethnicity of Jew, But rather, it's made up of Jews and Gentiles, dirty Gentiles that Jews really didn't want anything to do with, didn't want to spend time with. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the traditions. They were the enemies. But suddenly, this Christian movement's getting going, and it's welcoming all races, people from all nations, to its doors to celebrate a meal. And so in Jerusalem, persecution is heating up. The powers that be are finding Christians. They're trying to shut down churches, and they're trying to shut up, if not kill, all the Christians. So Paul says, look, these teachers who've come and told you you need to come under the law, that you need to be circumcised, you come under the knife. At the end of the day, man, their hope is that they can make you look Jewish. So they can go back to the Jewish authorities and say, yeah, we understand that we have a slight disagreement about the character and the identity of Jesus, but at least they're obeying the law like you want all of us to, right? They're looking like you. It reminds me, I was watching a missionary come and visit an old church that I was at one time. And they were coming, and they were kind of explaining the fruit that they'd had in Africa. And they put up two pictures on the screen. The first was Joe. We'll just call him Joe, before he met Jesus, and he's kind of, I can't squat down, I'll tear my pants, but he's like a tribesman with a spear, kind of X'd out areas in certain parts of his body, and he's got big, bones in his face and stuff, and he's looking fierce like a tribal warrior. Then second picture, they tell this story about Joe and how they met Joe and they got to know Joe. Second picture is Joe in a suit with a Bible in his tribe. And they're coming to this very conservative church, and they're saying, look, we have one Joe to Jesus. Here's evidence that Joe has come to know Jesus. He dresses like us now, and he carries around his leather Bible. That's these false teachers who've come from Jerusalem, trying to get the Gentiles all nice and dressed up, only instead of dressing them up in a suit with their leather Bible, with the zipper deal and the ichthus on the cover, they are coming and saying, we want to circumcise you. I would much rather have the missionaries for Joe, but that's what they're doing. So Paul lets them in on that, and then he makes this statement that's absolutely shocking. Look at it with me. In fact, if you're a person who likes to write in your Bible, verse 14, I would argue, is the kind of summary statement for the entire argument, everything that Paul's been arguing for and driving at in Galatians. It says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, I'll boast in nothing except for the cross on which Jesus died. Let me rephrase that for you. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boast only in the cross. And this is shocking in two very different ways. The first is this. We hear the word cross. In our minds, it's associated primarily with a religious symbol, a religious sect. So there's a cross up on that piece of wood that's covering up a secret scary room over there. There's lots of secret scary rooms in this building. You can see it. That cross was put there as a symbol. It was a symbol of, hey, this is a Christian church. So Christian church, you put Christian symbols, cross. Cut it in the wood. There we go. Covered up the scary room. So we associate the cross as like a symbol of the right team. So you have the Broncos head, which kind of distinguishes the Denver Broncos. You have purple, which distinguishes the Colorado Rockies. Or the dinosaur thing. And you have symbols that symbolize a particular team. And so Christians, we have the cross. And so the cross symbolizes the Christian team. But in the first century, when Paul's writing this letter, the cross did not mean that. Do you know that? It didn't mean, go Christians. It was the most heinous, despicable, terrifying symbol of political oppression that existed and probably has existed in the history of the world. Uh, The cross was not something you talked about at parties or in polite company. It certainly wasn't something you put up as a symbol in a building of worship. If at all possible, you would avoid your children ever having to interact with, see, or acknowledge the fact that crucifixion existed. One of the great reasons why it was a good thing to be a Roman citizen is that you could not be crucified unless you were accused of high treason against Caesar. The cross was a symbol of a horrific death, a public death, a naked death, a long, horrific death. A few years ago, John Piper tried to understand it this way by saying, "Boast only in the electric chair. Boast only in lynching. Let your whole boast be in lethal injection. And so when Paul comes to this point in the letter and he's writing to a first century audience, he's not saying, hey, let your only boast be in the fact that you're on the right team. He's saying, the most horrific way to die ever conceived by man. It was a political statement. It was a statement that said, this is what will happen to all who rebel against the power of Rome. They will suffer, and they will suffer, and they will suffer, and they will suffer, and they will die. And Paul says, let that be your only boast. As you stand in this world alongside brothers and sisters, you stand in this world alongside who disagree with you politically, who disagree with your ethics, who dress differently than you, who talk differently than you, who are different than you. Let the only thing, recognize that the only thing that matters in all the universe, that distinguishes you from anyone else in the world, is nothing you have done, but wholly on account of what God has done for you in Jesus. Boast only in the cross. Now, and there's a second reason why that statement is shocking. I'm in the gym that I belong to. They give us programmed workouts, and inevitably a handful of them a week will involve running. And I know it's a shocker to all of you, but I'm not the most skilled runner that you've ever met. I mean, I'm about 10 yards, I'm good. You get up around, I don't know, 20, and I'm having problems. And so every day when I go into the gym, you have there's a little trick here. There's a big whiteboard. They'll write the workout of the day on the whiteboard, and the other side of the whiteboard is a bathroom. And so inevitably, I will walk in and nonchalantly, it's all about skill and nonchalance, look up at the board and then go into the bathroom. Now, when I go into the bathroom, if there was running involved in the workout of the day, the first thing I'll do as I shut the door of the bathroom is cuss. The second thing I'll do is try to come up with some excuse, something that I forgot that I can walk out, tell my coach, hey, buddy, I totally forgot. I have a meeting in like 20 minutes. I got to go. I'll try to make it back for the next workout. Not really. The reason is I'm a terrible runner. I'm awful. What would be crazy for me is if I, instead of walking out of the bathroom, if I saw on the board running and I began to cheer loudly, I'm going to show you people. I mean, when we do running, after we go running and we walk back into the gym, every time, the coach looks at me very, very seriously. He's not joking. And he says, Brian, are you okay? If your coach asks you if you're okay, you're not okay. I would never boast in running. And so here's the cross. And the cross is not only horrific for what it is, it's horrific for what it means. It says this is the length that God had to go to save you. You didn't just need a little tweaking, a little moral education, a little moral reform. You didn't just need a little nudge in the right direction. The most beautiful, perfect, wise man who ever lived and ever will live. The one who dwells in unapproachable light, in absolute purity and perfection, had to come take on flesh, have nails driven through his wrists and his ankles in order for you to be acceptable to God. Boast only in the cross. Boast only in the clearest measure ever placed in history of how far we've fallen. Boast only in the cross. Now, what would it look like to be a community that got that? How would that change us? How would that change the way we live and the way that we breathe? How would it change the way that we interact? How would it change the way that we live in our city? If we really believed, because here's the glorious flip side of that last statement. Not only is it a measure of the degree and the lengths to which it was necessary for you to be saved, this is how far you've fallen, here's the weight of your sin, here's the lengths and the depths and the height and the breadth of the love of God for you. What if your only boast, what if our only boast really, really was, this is the love of God. This is the measure of my worth. This is the nature of my sin. This is all my good deeds get me. Nothing. God had to rescue me. What if we believe that? Flowing out of that, I want to use two paragraphs, the two previous paragraphs from chapter 6. But before we get there, I want to kind of take a few steps back for the next, I don't know, 8 minutes or so, and look at the whole of Galatians, and think of, remind us of kind of the whole picture of Galatians and one of the things that lies at the heart of it, and then and think about the implications of that. And then alongside that, I want to jump back to chapter 6 and finish up by looking at these first two paragraphs about bearing one another's burdens and sowing to the Spirit. And so if you'll flip back over with me to chapter 2 of Galatians, I want to remind you of how this whole argument, how this whole discussion about justification by faith got started. So if you go back with me to verse 11 of chapter 2, Paul tells us a story. He was in the middle of the story when he kind of broke into his whole argument in Galatians. He says this, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Let me tell that story, give you a little bit of background and a picture, some more background and context for that story. Antioch, most scholars believe, was one of the most diverse churches that's ever existed in the history of the world. You had Christians there from Africa, from all over Europe, from different parts of Asia. You had Jews in that congregation. You had Egyptians in that congregation. You had people from really the heart of Africa in that congregation. You had a multi-ethnic, multicultural church, a multilingual church already in the first century existing in Antioch. And so Paul goes, and they're worshiping together, they're eating together, they're celebrating all that God is for them together, and suddenly Peter shows up, this Jew of Jews, this one of the apostles coming from Jerusalem, and he shows up, and he joins in the party. They're eating, they're drinking, they're worshiping, they're communing together, they're doing life together. This is a beautiful picture. Can you picture it? Does it look beautiful to you? Beautiful. And so Peter's there, and then some people arrive from sent from James, Paul tells us, and they're from Jerusalem. And something happens at dinner. Peter, instead of eating with everyone, joining together with the church, begins to separate himself from the rest of the church, from the Gentile believers in the church, and Gentiles are just anybody who's not a Jew, separating from them and only eating with, only spending time with, only communing and fellowshipping with the Jews that had come from Jerusalem. And so Paul stands up and he confronts Peter. So one of the things that we need to see, and I would be remiss if I didn't bring us back here tonight. Do you see all of this at its heart comes down to race? Isn't that amazing? All of the celebration of and proclamation of and teaching that we get in the rest of the book, talking about the glory of Jesus and his death on the cross in our place and what makes us right before God, and it all started because Peter was being a racist. Now, I believe at the heart of that racism was also kind of a moral self-righteousness, which at the end of the day is at the heart of all racism. But Paul gets to chapter 6 and says, boast only in the cross. And what drove him there was the fact that here's this beautiful, multi-ethnic, multicultural expression of what God is doing in the world. He's saving people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And you can see it in this church. And all of a sudden, Peter begins to draw lines and to separate, and the other Jews with him begin to separate and say, you're not the right ethnicity. You need to come look like us culturally. You need to act like us culturally in order for you to belong to the people of God. One of the reasons, one of the main reasons that the book of Galatians was written was to fight against moral, self-righteous racism and to fight for the diversity of the church. But one of the things that we've begun to pray for, that we've had a huge weighty burden for as we look at 2013, is that God would allow us as a body of people that we would begin to reflect here when we gather on Sundays, when we eat at our tables, the city we live in and the neighborhoods we live in. And we're talking ethnic diversity. We're talking socioeconomic diversity. I believe that just as firm lines exist in the racial segregation in our city, they're huge. They don't look like they did in Alabama in the 50s, but they're here. Do you know that? I have a good friend who drinks coffee at Starbucks, and we always run into each other. And he draws maps, demographic maps in our city, and he showed me one that was shocking. It basically laid out where the different ethnicities live in our city. Do you know how utterly segregated our city is? But I'm not just talking about ethnicity. I believe that we live in a time and a place where socioeconomic backgrounds, socioeconomic divisions are just as firm. And I plead with God that he would birth in us, not because we champion, hey, stop being racist, stop being racist, stop, be diverse, be diverse, be diverse. But if we really get the gospel, which that's an interesting moment here in Galatians chapter 2. As he confronts Peter, he doesn't say, stop being a racist. He doesn't pull out the law and say, here's a new rule that's now because of the gospel, you can't be a racist anymore. What does he do? He says, start walking in line with the gospel. Start living like you really believe that your only justification is not your only righteousness, your only boast is not in your ethnicity, not in your socioeconomic background, that not in the fact that you're going to recognize the music that's going to come on the speakers after the service is over, not the fact that you finally pulled out your Sufjan vinyl to listen to for Christmas. And we're all excited. But your only boast is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Start living like that's true. And you won't have to worry about racism. You won't have to worry about drawing lines about along socioeconomic backgrounds or stylistic backgrounds or everybody wearing the right kind of, whatever this is, plaid and hip glasses. You'll boast in Jesus. Now, I had a conversation with a friend of mine who pastors an incredibly diverse church in Atlanta this week. His name's Leonce. He played defensive tackle for OU. He's a gigantic, terrifying man. And one of the things that Leonce said, and he's fighting for this in his church, was that if you want diversity in the gathering of worship on a Sunday, if you want diversity in your church, it's not going to happen because you change your music styles, or you get a mariachi band, or it's not going to happen through any kind of changes in kind of superficial levels on your church. Like the transformation is going to happen. You're going to have diversity when you gather for worship if you have diversity at your dinner table. Which immediately drove me to Galatians 2. And I'm going to leave it with this. Who are you eating with? Where is your life being spent? Are you staying within comfortable lines? And are you seeking to befriend those who are different than you? Older than you? Younger than you? With more or less money than you? Different skin color than you? Is the gospel finding expression, man, as you connect with people who live outside of the lines that you've drawn for your life? And if so, my call to you tonight is not, hey, here's a new rule. Live this way differently. It's let your only boast be in the cross. Let your only boast be in the cross. Now, let's narrow back in and look at, as we wrap up, the first two paragraphs in chapter 6 as we wrap up. So I think the first thing that the gospel should birth in us as a community is that we're a community that doesn't draw lines or limit the shape of our community just by those who are like us, whether that's ethnically, whether that's socially or economically, or it's just stylistically. There's going to be diversity among us in a body, in a body that's grounded and rooted and boasting only in the cross of Jesus. The second two that I'm going to look at, starting in chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Let's bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So, I read that a couple weeks ago, got really confused, and wished Paul had written with bigger handwriting. So in verse 2, I'm going to take a drink. You talk amongst yourselves. Just look at verse 2 and then look at verse 5. Okay. Are you as confused as I am? Bear one another's burdens, for each will have to bear his own load. Clear. Okay. I want to explain it this way, and I think we'll see that there's not really a tension. There's not really a tension here. The mark of this people, this community that boasts only in the cross of Jesus, we should be marked as a people who bear one another's burdens. Let's take verse 2 as kind of this baseline command that explains the rest of this paragraph. I think it'll make sense to you when we go through it this way. Bear one another's burdens. In other words, if someone around you and if someone in this community is suffering, we should suffer with them. If the primary way that we do this as a church is through our gospel communities. So if somebody in your gospel community loses their job, if someone in your gospel community, somebody close to them dies, there is a call here that the thing that should grow up within us as a people who are shaped by, who are boasting only in the cross of Jesus, whose identity is in the cross of Jesus, is that we should be a people who are bound together as family. So that if somebody loses their job, if someone's suffering, if someone's mourning, we mourn with them. We bear their burdens together. And honestly, this is why we have gospel communities. They're not just supposed to be Bible studies where we talk about ideas. They're meant to be communities, families of people that walk together in such a way that when one of us suffers, all of us suffer together, bearing that burden together. I mentioned it to him this morning for the first time. I'll mention it again. About a year and a half ago, my mom died. I'll just kind of let that heavy note just sit on you as I get another drink. My mom died, and you're laughing. Okay. I'm joking. You can. It's fine. She would laugh. Okay. And I remember coming home kind of in shock. Like, we knew it was coming, but it was still a little bit shocking. And I love my mom. And I remember sitting on our side porch, and Dan getting there, having brought me a sandwich from, it was a Cuban sandwich. And I remember him just sitting there and just sitting there. He can cry. He's not a crier, really. But he just sat there with me. He was just somebody, another human being that I knew loved me, I knew was a friend, cared for me, and was willing to just sit there and shut up and let me cry. He didn't try to give me some grand theological explanation. He didn't try to explain death to me. He just sat there. He just bore that burden with me. As a people, we're called to bear one another's burdens. But there's even a more specific way that he addresses in this paragraph that we're to bear one another's burdens. So jump back up to verse 1. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Another way that we're to bear one another's burdens, rather than just generally, in terms of just general suffering, and suffering one another, is if you're in community with someone, you're in relationship with someone, and they sin. In fact, you see in them a pattern of sin, a pattern of rebellion against God, or drifting and rebelling against the God of the universe. You can respond really in one of three ways. The first way is you can say, it's not my problem. You can keep your relationship on a wonderfully superficial level, just kind of be buddies, be friends, maybe drift apart a little bit, but their sin, their rebellion against God, it's not my issue, it's their issue, it's their private issue. Hopefully, God willing, I'll pray for them maybe, God will deal with them in a nice way. That's the first way. It's not what Paul tells us to do. Second way, And I think this second way is really a deep temptation for us, and it's a reason why he calls those who are spiritual, in other words, those whose identity is founded in the Spirit. Remember from last week, several weeks, what the Spirit does is he constantly ties us back to the cross, ties us back to that we are saved and accepted before God as a gift. And I think the reason why he goes, hey, those who are spiritual, those whose identity is in the cross and in Jesus, you correct him. Here's why, because the second temptation is you confront that person with a sense of kind of moral self-righteousness. You know what I'm talking about? You confront them in scorn. They're in sin, they're wrong, they're in rebellion against God. Who do they think they are? And so with a stern face and a mean demeanor, you come down on them and say, you're not good enough, you're not right enough, I don't like you. You're sinning against God. Be gone. Sorry, I shouldn't laugh. It's terrible. So, be gone. But what is that? It's moral self-righteousness. Expressing itself in condemnation and scorn. Well, here's how Paul tells us to do it. You who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. In other words, you look at this person, you look at their sin, you look at their doubts, you look at their wrestlings, you look at their rebellion against God, and you see it not as their problem, but our problem. Not as a burden that they have to bear before God, but as a burden that we all bear. And with gentleness, with love, you seek to restore them both to God and to us. And so the first paragraph, it demonstrates for us, it paints a picture for us of what it means to be the people of God and what it means to be the people of God as we bear one another's burdens, and specifically as we bear one another's burdens as all of us, every single one of us, struggle under the weight of our own sin. As we deal with temptations, as we deal with our constant ability to find ways to turn, run from, and rebel against the God who saved us and loved us. He describes a community where nobody does that alone. Nobody does that alone. But we do it together. We bear one another's burdens as a people who boast only in the cross. And how that plays out in the end is that the temptation that's there, and it's a temptation that expressed itself in that second way of reacting, is you can begin, as you're confronting someone in a sin maybe that you don't struggle with, to begin to think that you're something when you're nothing. You begin to think that God somehow judges by comparison. So he's looking at this person who might be an adulterer, this person who might struggle with certain kinds of addictions, this person, and then he looks at you, and you just struggle with a horrific sense of pride. And you begin to look at them and begin to look at their sins, sins that you don't have, never mind that your sin's horrific too. And you begin to think that, comparison, man, I've got my life pretty much together. Never mind, I'm really proud about it. And so he goes and he says, look, you can't live that way. You don't live by a basis of comparison. Your only basis, your only righteousness before God is not that you didn't do that or struggle with that, but rather that your only boast is in the cross, because at the end of the day, everyone will have to stand before God, not in comparison to other people, but they'll have to bear their own load. That's what that line means. I'll be judged by God, not for what somebody else has done, but for what I've done. Unless my boast is Jesus. So that's the second way. One, that the gospel should give birth to a community that's not marked by socioeconomic class or race or style points, but most of all that we are marked by a deep faith and trust in the fact that God has rescued us in Jesus. Second, that we are marked as a people who bear one another's burdens. Nobody lives alone here. And then last, where we'll end. Starting in verse 6, he says this, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. I'm just going to sit and meditate on that for the rest of the night. joking, because no one heard it. Share all good things with the one who teaches. Mountain houses, cars. Joking. Let's keep going. Someone's very upset. Okay, joking. All right. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. At the center of this paragraph, in fact, all three of these paragraphs, you start in the middle and kind of work out. At the center of this paragraph is this concept, this idea that really runs throughout the entire Bible, in which the Bible describes us in our humanity as gardeners. Do you know you're a gardener? I'm a bad gardener. I can't grow grass. My wife can grow like giant pumpkins that crush things, huge things. But you're all gardeners. We were made as gardeners, we're made as farmers, and that our whole life is not an instantaneous flick of a switch. It's not, hey, let me get the right program in place and push buttons, but rather our whole life, particularly our life in the gospel, is a matter of sowing and reaping. And it is not instantaneous. It is not in a moment. The means by which God changes us, the means by which God shapes us and makes us into different people, it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen because you heard a great sermon or you read a great book or you kind of got the three steps to a new way of being Joe. You got your suit and your Bible. No, it happens over the long haul as you plant and you water and you plant and you water and you sow and you sow and you sow and you sow and then you reap. Fruit comes. Fruit that's grown out of a whole life lived, a kind of living before God in certain ways. And so he says that you are going to either sow to the Spirit. Sowing to the Spirit means sowing to, giving to, immersing yourself, giving your life to things which constantly pull you back to a recognition of all that God is for you in Jesus. The infinite worth and beauty and goodness of God, and particularly as that goodness has redeemed us and rescued us in the coming of Jesus. Or you're going to sow to the flesh. Sowing to the flesh means sowing to things that make much of you. Now, we live in a day and age in which everybody has a little phone, and on that little phone is usually, except for Dan, who's incredibly disciplined, most of our phones have Instagram and Twitter on them. I like Instagram. I keep in touch with people through Twitter. But gosh, I like it when people like my photos. It's so small, and it's so stupid, and it's so about making much of me. And we are surrounded by a billion things that are way bigger than Instagram and Twitter that are designed to make much of you, to find your identity in what you've accomplished, what you've done, what people have noticed about you. In other words, things that you can put your boasting in. Will you sow to those things, or will you sow to those things that immerse you, that remind you, that call you back again and again and again to trust in, treasure, delight in all that God is for you in Jesus? And so the two things that he holds out at the front end and the back end is, one, investing in sowing to the one who teaches. Basically, I'm not even making it about me. It's just the teaching of the word, the proclamation of the gospel. Give yourself to it. Gather with us on Sundays. Go in gospel communities. Maybe read books that will proclaim to you, that will call you back again and again and again to the beauty of Jesus. But it's not just hearing this gospel taught and proclaimed. It's also at the very end of that paragraph, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith. So not only should you hear the word proclaimed, you should immerse yourself in a community that embodies what that proclaimed word looks like and means. You should give yourself both to hearing the word proclaimed, reading and immersing yourself in that word, and then immerse yourself and give yourself to a community of people who are wrestling with and trying to live out what it means to be the household of faith, what it means to be the family of God. Proclamation of the gospel and community. Our whole church has been organized from the ground up in the beginning around those two ideas. That we would gather and hear the word proclaimed. That we'd be dispersed in one another's homes and give ourselves to living life in family and doing good to one another. And all of it comes as we as a people realize we have nothing to boast in but the cross. There is no good in me that I could present to God to make me acceptable. Every good I have is a gift of grace. My only boast, my only identity must be, ours must be, in the heinous and bloody death of Jesus in our place. May that mark us. Let's pray. Oh God, more than establishing a certain kind of culture or rules in this place, Lord, I ask that you would establish in the depths of all of us a deep, abiding love for, trust in, faith in the cross of Jesus. Do it as we celebrate communion. Do it as we sing these songs. And do it as we live our lives in this city. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.